Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. You watching online, that is. This morning we are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. We'll take verses 13 through 28. It's a little long, 2 minutes and 45 seconds to read out loud. But it's a difficult section to split. It belongs together, so we'll try to get it all. And if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Verses 13 through 28. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, the disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for those priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Please be seated. It's difficult to split because of the confrontation. It flows one to the other. These religious leaders at the time, they would not let up because they were inflexible in a very stubborn way. They were wrong in each case, and Jesus stood up to him. He would not put up with it. These religious leaders had crushed their own faith, their own religion, with their own brand of religion. That's where the trouble was. They went outside of Scripture, and they became the authorities, and Scripture became subject to their interpretation. Someone needed to stand against them without apologizing. John the Baptist, he started. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus, as we're considering this morning. If you take a pastor who over many years has made marginal notes in his Bible, and then you take those notes and you publish them into a book, that would not be a bad thing. But if you then took those notes and had those notes be the centerpiece of your religion, now you got a big problem. And this is what was taking place with rabbinical Judaism. If it was sort of like hate speech to disagree with them. They were the authorities. And of course, it took a man like the Apostle Paul, following the practice of Christ, to lock horns with them. And Paul did that wherever he went in all the synagogues that he attended. It took a man with right theology, with an iron will, and a readiness to suffer, as it was with the Apostle Paul, to disentangle the gospel from rabbinical Judaism. And this is what the letter to Galatians, for one of the letters, for example, is all about. Paul is disentangling. He's saying, hey, don't tie these up together. They're not reconcilable. Christ and the gospel has come, and the Old Testament ceremonies, not the moral law, not the laws concerning the person of God, but the rites and the rituals, they're now obsolete. And it cost Paul a lot of pain. It cost Christ his life. So the point behind all of this is that religion is serious business. And if we're going to be involved with it, let's be right. Let's be in line with what the Bible says, with what the Scripture says. And we can do that with a spirit of love and peace. But it may, of course, cause a lot of problems. And I know a lot of you know that because you have people in your families who may be religious. They may even be Christians or professed Christians. And still very difficult. So let's look now at verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Yeah, he taught them the word of God, because man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he was very serious about this, of course. Always the crowds came to him, and here by this lakeside sermon, they're eager to listen, but they also want to see miracles. Well, you can't blame them on a human level. Who would not want to see the Lord do miracles? And Christ was eager to impart some insight and lessons from the Word of God. For this reason, he wanted the people to know more and more about their Maker. Jeremiah put it this way. There's a verse that I think I read a few weeks back. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says Yahweh. That's interesting. Exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And the Pharisees knew nothing about it. And yet, they thought that they were the authority when it came to God. And they oppressed the people with this. In verse 14, Mark continues. He says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. The designation Levi could indicate that this man was from the tribe of Levi, because we know his name is also Matthew. Here he goes by Levi. Luke says the same thing, but Matthew calls him Matthew, and believe it to be Matthew whose name is on the first of our Gospels, the book of Matthew, or the Gospel according to Matthew. But this tribe of Levi was set apart to minister the things of God on behalf of the people. And if he was a Levite, well, why is he collecting taxes from his people? I think a lot of those men that were Levites and in the line of Aaron wanted nothing to do with the mainstream priesthood and Levitical system because it had become so corrupted. Jeremiah was a priest, but we never read of him serving as a priest. John the Baptist was a priest. We never read of him serving as a priest. And in both cases, those were in the days when the priesthood was corrupted. It wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. The interest of the people was not at heart. When Jesus shows up at the temple, he braids a cord of a whip and he drives people out of the house of God for their behavior. It needed to happen. In fact, it happened twice. Twice Jesus drove people out of the church. And obviously, Matthew had been listening to Christ preach, had witnessed the miracles. It would be outside of, you know, the laws of reality to think that he was just sitting there and Christ just walked by randomly and said, follow me. And said, okay, I'll follow you. There's more to the story than that. Perhaps listening to this seaside sermon, and afterward, as everybody went about their business there in Capernaum, that he He's sitting by the office, and Christ may have made eye contact with him. I'm just filling in some of the scenario. And walks by, and he says, come follow me. And Matthew's probably saying to himself, I thought you'd never ask. Christ always sees what's going on. He sees those who are drawn to him, and he does something about it. And that gives us the ability to encourage others when they sense the Lord working in their lives, when they sense that it is the voice of God speaking to them through the scripture or through events even. Mark, as I mentioned, he calls him Levi here, but in chapter 3 in verse 18, he'll call him Matthew. So we know it's the same person. Matthew's gospel, I'm quoting from chapter 9, the parallel story behind this. It's the same story, but Matthew's telling it, not Mark. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that both many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So you see, it's a parallel story. And the only thing that's different is the name. And it's not uncommon, was not uncommon in those days to carry two names. So John Mark, for example, he had a Gentile name and he had a Hebrew name. Matthew has two Hebrew names, Nathaniel and Bartholomew, the same person. Joseph and Barnabas, by the time we get to the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul started out as Saul of Tarsus and becomes the great and beloved Apostle Paul. The Hebrew names, when they were given to the children by the parents, the parents intended those names to be a prayer and a sermonette. The name that you gave the child was to preach, it was to say something related to God. In Matthew's case, it was to speak about the grace of God. It was a parental hope. And I think that when we name children after characters in the Bible, we do so because we admire that character. And we would like to see some of that rub off on our child. And that's it's a good practice. The son of Alphaeus, it says here in verse 14. Interesting that another of the disciples, James the Less, his father was named Alphaeus too. Were they brothers? Probably not, because something like that gets pointed out in Scripture. You learn a lot by the omissions that are in the Bible. For example, if Peter were 50 feet tall, wouldn't the Bible point that out? If anybody else was sinless, wouldn't the Bible point that out? That's bigger than being 50 feet tall. The only person in Scripture sinless is Jesus Christ. Everybody else is born under sin. They're born into sin. We don't sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born that way. Born in iniquity, says the Scripture. That's what we got out of Eden. And therefore, we need a Savior. And so we see, for example, even Mary in the book of Acts praying with the disciples, not being prayed to. It's an important part. We don't want to miss these things. It's what the Bible teaches. We're not malicious in our stance on this. We're firm, though. The fishermen had to have known that Matthew was a tax collector. Working for Herod Antipas in that part of Israel to collect the monies and then send off a great portion of that money off to Rome, which is what caused a tax collector amongst the Jews to be despised. He was working for the enemy, they would say. And he was an outcast from society. Jesus makes him, if I can make up a word, an incast. He brings him in. He says, follow me. Again, not a random event, because that would put it outside of the ways of Christ and human reality. Things don't work that way. And there's no need to read a miracle into this. As Jesus, when he called Nathanael, he saw him already. An Israelite indeed, as Nathanael approached him, in whom is no guile. Christ had already vetted that man, as he did with this man. But the record just shows up. He shows up and he says, follow me. And he drops everything and he follows him just like that. And we read it, especially when we're new to the Bible. We read it and we say, that was quick. That was impressive. And then as we learn, we say, okay, there's more to it. There is the man, Matthew, listening to the Son of Man preach. He's aware of him performing the miracles. And inside of his heart already at work is this desire for more. And Christ picks him out of all the people that were in Capernaum. He singles out Matthew and tells him to follow him. And then he ends up at his house. And all the friends of Matthew join in. Verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. First it was Peter's house, now it's Matthew's. These two men would never forget that. I think that you would never forget Christ is in your home also. Those of us who are born again know that Christ is in our homes. No matter what goes on, the struggles that we may face, it doesn't mean he agrees with everything, but we try to get it that way. This calling of Levi led to a trilogy of complaints against Christ, and that's why this section is hard to divide the verses that we have from verses 13 through 28. Because out of this calling of Matthew comes division, comes conflict. Because these religious leaders were so stubborn and inflexible. They were looking at the miracles. They were listening to the sermons. And they refused to receive it because they were so stuck on trivia that truth meant nothing. And it is loaded. It is fraught, we might say, with instruction for us. Verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? The first time when Christ forgave the sins of the paralytic man in chapter 1, well, it was chapter 2, they were silent in their opposition. They did not verbalize it. Jesus read them like a book. He called them out on it. Here, they mouth it off. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples. Now, at this point, they're not coming to him face to face. They're going to the disciples. This is a different group of Pharisees and scribes than Jesus had already dealt with in Jerusalem. Mark, again, picks up the story almost a year into the ministry of Christ. And so, when he gets to his ministry in Galilee, John goes back further into the ministry in Jerusalem, where it says Jesus knew what was in every man, because when they were all saying, you know, they were all impressed by Jesus, but John says, yeah, but Jesus knew what was in men. He knew that many of them were not interested in his teaching. They just wanted a miracle. He still knows the difference. Well, this time they verbalized their protests to his disciples. You see, the scribes were the custodians of the scriptures. They were the ones that kept them in print, in circulation, by writing, by handwritten copies of God's word down through the ages. The Pharisees, they were the custodians of the traditions, the oral traditions, that had eclipsed the scripture in time, in this time of Christ. Together, these two were the part of the leadership, spiritual leadership. You had other groups like the Sadducees and then the lawyers, of course. But here it is, the scribes and the Pharisees that are singled out. And they isolated themselves from such people like the tax collectors and sinners. The very people that needed to hear the word of God the most, they refused to be around. You could say they buried their talent. This is a rookie mistake for us today, to be isolated from those who need us. There's a huge difference between outreach and fellowship. When sometimes you have to get close to people and to minister to them, it doesn't mean you agree with them. You may even sit down and have a meal with them. It doesn't mean you agree with their theology. Certainly there are boundaries to that. You would not go with them to their church and pray with them to their gods and things like that. That's not what's happening here. Christ has called Levi to follow him. He sort of has this big gala to celebrate his, exit from tax collecting and his entrance into public ministry. And he calls all his friends to come, and Christ is just sitting there with them all, and it says they followed him. He wasn't casting pearl before swine. These people were not hostile to him. The Pharisees were hostile to him. These people were not inflexible because of stubbornness. Sometimes we have to be inflexible, but not because of stubbornness, because of truth. That is not the case with these scribes and Pharisees, just custodians of the scripture and the traditions. They were just stubborn. They wanted Christ to help Judaism along, and he had come to make it obsolete. And they just weren't interested in this. And sometimes in ministering the gospel to the lost, they're not until you find someone. Once you identify somebody's not receiving it, they're not interested, you move on. You don't make them your pet project to overcome. God has somebody else for you. We don't want to be those who try to jam the gospel down somebody's throat. We win souls because the Holy Spirit's doing all the work, and we're just showing up to close the deal. And it's a good system. So the gospel, when you isolate yourself, is actually buried. It is not out there for people to receive. And the Pharisees and scribes were habitual in this, and they were not willing to understand what was going on. They never gave Christ the benefit of the doubt. Well, I mean, we read it in Nicodemus, he did, Joseph of Arimathea, and there were probably others unnamed, but the bulk of them, they never look to say, well, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe this is the right way to do it. The capacity for human beings to be stupid is big. And, whenever we say that, of course, we have to include ourselves in that humanity. Well, not me, of course. That would just be a waste of time. But overall, the essence of this pharisaical religion was self-righteousness without righteousness. And Christ called them out. Matthew chapter 5, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's pretty severe stuff. He's saying those guys are doomed. They're going to hell. If you want to behave like that, no matter what your position is, no matter what you call yourself or what others call you, if you want to be a nasty customer, then you will not go to the kingdom of heaven. They were meticulous in keeping countless man-made rules and regulations added to the 613 commandments of the law of Moses, were this pile of rules and regulations. At least 39 things you couldn't do on the Sabbath, and they would just add to that. They knew better. They couldn't attack Christ on his miracles. They couldn't say, "Ah, that's not a miracle. It's just a fluke." They couldn't do that. Too many people were getting healed. So they attacked his morality. He's with sinners. How can he possibly be a Messiah? If this man knew what kind of woman that was touching him, he would. And they were just, stubborn. And we say, as we consider these men, am I this way? What happened when Jesus said to his apostles, the Last Supper? He says, "One of you will betray me." And they all said, "Is it I?" They cared. They didn't want to be that guy. "Go, is it me, Lord? Just let me know. I'll change anything. Just tell me." Well, we are supposed to retain some of this. We come to the scripture and we read about these things. We're supposed to say before the Lord, "Is it I? Am I doing this? Am I this narrow-minded that I cannot receive the light from heaven?" And I believe the great many Christians are not narrow-minded, that they do receive, that they listen to these lessons and they embrace them, or else Christianity would have been long gone. But I also know that empty barrels, when beat on, make the most noise, and oftentimes in Christianity, those loudmouths seem to be the majority amongst the Christians, and they may not be. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That reads as though he's saying, he heard them, and so he says, "You're talking about me. You're asking my disciples about me. So here's my answer." Could have been that he heard about it from the disciples. You know, they asked us this, and he says to them, here's the answer. But I think he's addressing these Pharisees because that's what's the series, this trilogy of conflicts that he faces in this chapter have to do with him directly standing up against them. He was not interested in their rules. He never quotes their rabbis. Not once do we hear Jesus say, "Well, Rabbi Schmierson says." Never. He quotes the Father in heaven. He quotes Scripture. And he's about to deal with their babble with the Bible. And that's why he brings up David. He goes to the Scripture. And he's saying to us, "This is how I want you to do it. I want you to do it just like this." So I mentioned Paul would lock horns with them. He'd go into the synagogues and he'd preach. And when they protest, he'd deal with this. And both Christ and Paul would say, "Well, we'll move on then." Jesus told his disciples, "I want you to go and I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to preach the good news." Why weren't the Pharisees and scribes doing that? Why did Jesus have to deputize apostles to do this when they should have been doing it? Because they were too stubborn. So he sends them out and he says, "Oh, by the way, if they don't receive you, knock the dust off your feet." I know, the guilty will rise up and say, "How mean?" It's not mean. The alternative is to be sucked into the nonsense and no longer preach the gospel. Listen, if you're listening to the Scripture being preached and it hurts your feelings, that's God trying to deal with your wound. If you're guilty of something, the way to handle that is not to say, "Well, I just think that's narrow-minded and bigoted," or some other thing. The way to handle it is, "Lord, I'm guilty. What are we going to do with this? How are we going to address it?" Sometimes he says, "This is going to take a long time. I'm going to leave a lot of this on you." I have asked this question before, and I'll ask it again. What would happen if Christ took from us the capacity for sin, the ability to sin? Because we're born in sin, because we are born defective, I am sure that we would become the most smug, self-righteous, condemning people on earth. We would not love anybody that was struggling with sin. We would condemn. "Why can't you be like me?" So Christ leaves a little bit on us. I think that's part, a big part of it. It's not all of it, but I do believe it is a part of it. Well, Matthew, when he tells the same story, he adds an interesting note, a word from Christ. For Matthew 9, verse 13, Christ says this to them when they're challenging his authority. He says, "Go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Go learn. They're supposed to be the teachers of the law. And he said, "You need to go back to school. Evidently, you missed that class." And what could they say? Because it was true. The merciful God stoops down to minister to those who are lying wounded before him. May we be careful. Now, there's a fine line here. You cannot promote sin, especially as a ministry, as a church. You cannot facilitate sin and promote it. But on the other hand, you look for opportunities to show mercy. When we don't look for opportunities to show mercy, we end up shooting our wounded. We don't want to do that. We want to care for them. Now, if the wounded pull out a pistol and start shooting at you, refusing, "I am not coming," then they have to deal with church discipline. Jesus gives that story. Take them to the elders. If the church, if they don't receive the church, then eventually, you know, at the end of the process, boot them out. And this is, you know, it gives the individual a chance to receive. Judas Iscariot never gave the Lord a chance to rebuild him. Peter did. The thieves on the outlaws on the cross, one submitted, the other did not. These lessons are patent. They're obvious. They're all over the New Testament, clear as a bell. No one is too bad for the Lord Jesus. That's what he means. I have come as a physician to minister to those who are sick. However, some think they are too good to need a physician. They're too spiritually healthy to be bothered with a Savior and his salvation. So they stay lost. They die in their sins because they do not repent. They think that the standard of righteousness is somewhere in man. Romans chapter 2, Paul says, in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, quote unquote, Christ is the standard, not you, not somebody else. You can't say, you know, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Look, I'm not in jail. Those people in prison, they're bad. They're going to hell, but I've never done that. Or I've never been convicted, caught. Well, that would work if the inmates were the standard. But they're not. God is the standard. You have to have righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and is matched with Jesus Christ, and you can't do it. So you need him to help you. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, his reconciliation, his righteousness, his reconciliation is based on his righteousness becoming our righteousness. He is the one that saves us. We cannot save ourselves. So, sinners that he is dining with, that's everybody. We're all sinners. And we can be sinners saved by grace or not. It's up to us. That part is up to us. Mary, in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, in that beautiful song of hers, she says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. That's right. What would be wrong with that? Who would find a fault with that? The only sour note comes from those who are stubborn and inflexible, who refuse to hear what the Bible says so clearly. Instead of receiving the blessings, they look for ways to counter them. Instead of receiving Christ and saying, wow, that's what he just said is pretty deep. What he just did is amazing. It's miraculous. Maybe I should start listening to him and stop trying to find ways to point out that he's wrong. Or maybe I should stop trying to find ways that he agrees with sin. As we see today, all over the internet, people taking the word of God and telling you it doesn't mean what it clearly says. And unfortunately, the vulnerable little lambs, it'll lap up the poison, and the war is on. Verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So now he says again, verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And we cringe when we hear that John's disciples and the Pharisees together are challenging Christ. We would like to have read that John's disciples said, well, we'll ask, but we're not with you. Because John was raised up to go against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious element that was crushing their own religion with their man-made rules. Previously, in verse 16, the Pharisees asked Jesus, disciples, to explain Jesus' behavior. Here, they're asking Jesus to explain the disciples' behavior. And so what Mark has captured, Mark and Peter, I think without even trying, just telling the story like it is, what they've captured for us is that no matter what Christ did, he and his people were going to be attacked. Well, that's true to this day. Let's just not make it easy for them. Peter writes that in his second letter. He said, you know, let's not make it easy for them. Let's not use our righteousness as a cloak to do evil. You want to pull their teeth? Take away their charges of hypocrisy that are launched against you and other things like that. So now, again, they ask Christ. John's disciples, we understand why they fasted. Because they probably ate locusts like John. And any chance to fast, they took it. Who wouldn't? But really, what business is it of anybody else whether I fast or not? I don't fast to you or for you, and you don't fast to me or for me. Why are you even asking me this question? It's none of your business. That should be the answer. I would have said that. Didn't you read Matthew chapter 6? You go in your prayer closet. It's no one's business. Your prayer routine and things like that. It's fine to say to somebody, I've been praying for you. I pray, but it's not like this, being thrown up into your face, being judged by others. You know, the law required the Jewish people to fast only one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. That was the, everything else was elective. You did, it wasn't, you know, compulsory. Verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Well, one reason why we fast is to, of course, subdue the flesh so that we can draw closer to God, that distractions will be minimized. Well, they were already as close to God as they get in this world. He was walking with them, his apostles, his disciples. So he could have said, well, we fast to draw close to God. Well, why? They don't need to fast. I'm right here. You can't get any closer. Get any closer to get in my personal space. 6 feet. Joke. 100 years from now, what is he talking about? 6 feet. Anyway, this was a time of happiness, not heaviness. Walk around all solemn and everything like they were doing. Jesus said, you know, don't be like them. Put oil on your head. Oh, look at me. I'm so righteous. You're not. Oh, oil on your head, huh? Again, Edgar. Right. Thank you. He says it's not appropriate all the time. Imagine Bacon Fest. Ladies, I know you've not been to Bacon Fest, and we're glad. Because it's a guy thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. Feminism has been stealing our women for decades now, trying to dictate to you what a woman should be. We go to the scripture to find out who we are to be as men and women. Anyway, imagine showing up to Bacon Fest full. We would beat you up. We'd just take you out back and slap you around. You'd be too, you know, full with food to fight back. It was just some things are wrong. We can all understand that. And he's saying, look, I'm here now. It's not time for fasting. Verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. He knew how this was going to end. He had read the Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and the other sections in the prophets that spoke of this Messiah's death. He knew what Isaiah had to say because he gave it to Isaiah to write. He authored it. Rejected by humans, but received by God. He knew that he would have a violent death at the hands of religious people and non-religious people alike. Well, I mean, Pilate was religious too in their own Roman kind of way in the paganism. Well, let's talk a little bit more about this fasting because it has its place in our life. It can put an edge on our prayers. It can help us. But if not handled right, it's a difficult tool to use. When I used to work on bridges and buildings, there was a tool called a power vein. And it was used to ream, to make a hole larger. So if you wanted to put bolts in the hole to hold the building together, if the holes didn't line up, you'd use this tool. And if you did not use this power vein the right way, it could kill you. I mean, it could certainly beat you up. And I'm smiling because I've got stories that I would love to tell, but we're not here to hear my stories. Well, wait a minute. Maybe. Anyway, fasting is that tool. It works in its proper place, but you have to use it the right way. And the consequent of not using it the right way is not good for us. It's a difficult tool. It can impart a false sense of maturity. Well, I must be mature because I haven't eaten all, you know, in like 80 minutes, which is quite a feat in our society. If you need help fasting, just invite us over. Come eat all your food, and then you'll have to fast. Anyway, it can make the user feel that God is now obligated. Look, I suffered all day. You've got to let me in. This is a serious prayer request I've got before you. How can you say no? Look at my puppy eyes. It can become habit-forming and then degenerate into meaningless routine. You just fast all the time, so it's not even a prayer. Yeah, I just fast, and that just lost its edge. But now you're afraid to let it go because somehow you think if I stop fasting, I'll go backwards in my faith. I won't be mature anymore. And not just fasting. We could do this with anything in our faith. Of course, fasting could make us feel self-righteous. You don't fast? What, you only fasted for what, half a day? I fast for like 2 days or whatever. Making us critical of others. That's self-righteousness. You know, if anybody, any of you here consider yourself, you know, a perfectionist, well, be perfect at not beating up others, okay? Because when you're a perfectionist, we tend to demand others come up to our standard, and if they don't, they will suffer. Don't be that way. If you're a perfectionist, keep it personal. You know, if you need to have all your T's crossed and I's dotted, do that. But don't go jumping down on everybody. I think some husbands in particular can do this to their wives, and it is not right. Continuing with my list of concerns with fasting, fasting can become a genuine substitute for holiness. And you can't substitute holiness. But you can think you're doing it. Because I'm fasting, I don't have to be loving. I don't have to do the other things that I'm required. I don't have to study the word. After all, look, I've been fasting. So it can make us legalists. The evidence is in the Pharisees. This was something they bragged about. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 12. This is the Pharisee speaking in the parable of Christ. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Again, it's nobody's business how much you give. Well, the administrators have to know to keep the records, of course, or else the church won't know how to move its funds around. Pastors should never know what somebody gives. Well, people will try to use that. Do you know what I give? I don't care what you give. You don't give. You give to Christ. We're just a vehicle in that process. It is a righteous money laundering system. Because folks will feel self-righteous, you know. Money can give a person a sense of a lot of power. And if you've had a lot, I mean, you could have, if you've never had $5, all of a sudden you have $5. You really think you're the boss now. I'm going by when I first had $5. I felt that I could buy Washington. And I should have made a move, but I was only like six. Anyway, fasting, be careful. It's part of our faith, but don't misuse that tool. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. When he says no one, he says this is a known fact. He brings them into a part of everyday life. He says, listen, nobody does this. And they all would know that. The new piece of cloth, was what Christ was doing, what we now call Christianity. It wasn't Christianity yet, but it was in the transition period. He was phasing out Judaism, not the moral law, not the theology of God, but the ceremonies and the rites. Those things were being done away with because he was going to fulfill them. There would never be again a need to bring a bull to the house of God and slaughter it and present its blood for propitiation of sins, because he is the Lamb of God and he covers it all, and it is a continuous flow. The old garment here, patched and worn out, is the Judaism. And so he's saying, I'm not here to patch this up. I'm here to bring you a new garment. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In that day he says, and Paul, let me pause there. If it is likely Paul writing this, I believe. So he says in this Hebrew letter, he's telling the Hebrews, Stop it with the Judaism. You're Christians now. You're no longer to practice the laws of Moses with the ceremonies and rites. In fact, if you still bring these sacrifices to the temple, Christ is not benefiting you. You're lost in your sins. So So he's telling the Jews to stop being Jews. Ethnically, they'll be Jews according to the flesh, but spiritually, it's a new covenant. This is what Jeremiah said right out. So Hebrews 8:13. And that day he says, a new testament. He has made the first obsolete. That's the Old Testament. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that is that system of salvation. That's what the gospel comes along and says, okay, God has fulfilled the types and the symbols and the prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ. And they're not hard to find. He was fulfilling them even as they were listening to him speak. Now, Judaism wanted to preserve these things. They had no problems with themselves, incidentally, because they conformed to themselves. They had become self-correcting because the scripture wasn't doing it anymore. Their ideas about what other rabbis said, that became their system and their standard of correction, not God's word. Because what God says in the Old Testament, I desire mercy, they didn't show any, unless it was a family member. Nepotism. Verse 22, we got to finish this up. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. There's another fundamental built within this before I get to the immediate point. If you change churches, which nobody here would ever have a reason to do. If you change churches, though, in all seriousness, you have to be flexible. Not with the essential truths, but with how the church has their policies. You know, maybe they have pink carpet. Well, no, that's a bit much. That's not forgivable. But maybe, you know, they have communion on the last day of the month. And you want to go there and say, how come you don't do it like my other church? And, well, we're not the other church. That's why. It's okay. Lighten up a little bit. Be a new wineskin. Be flexible with things that you can be flexible with. Here, he's making a clear declaration that the old dispensation is now being replaced with the new. The wine, the Holy Spirit. The wineskin represents the believer. You can't pour the Holy Spirit into the old nature, or else he's going to destroy it. You have to be a new creation. We all know that verse in 2 Corinthians because we love it so much. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. And that's part of the lesson. It is a rookie mistake here to not be flexible as Christians in the minor things of life, as rookie because it is posted early in the Synoptic Gospels. Verse 23, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Verse 24, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They found a reason to peck at any passerby. That's how they were. Again, they were never loving. They were nasty customers almost all the time. And here it is, they see the men walking through the grain field on a Sabbath day, a Saturday, and they take, you know, a handful of the grain and they rub it together and they blow off the husk and they chew it, and it's delicious. They had a problem with this because in their heads, this was work. Well, I mean, there's more work involved in putting your clothes on in the morning than doing what these men were doing. No, it doesn't stop there. I'll get more into that in a moment. Verse 25, and he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? This irritated Christ. It irritated him because they felt a man could be sick through the Sabbath. If there was a means to heal him on the Sabbath, he had to wait till the next day, no matter how much. Imagine having an abscess tooth with these guys around. He's like, no, you're going to have to wait. No, I'm not going to wait. I'm going what we call postal. Okay. Sorry to our postal workers. Well, all right. Well, here, again, trivia had got to hold of them, not truth. He wasn't going to tolerate it. If they were going to try to interrogate them, he's going to stand up to them. They thought he was supposed to submit. These men were breaking no rule of the Sabbath from God. They were breaking the rules of the rabbis. Verse 26, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. So he cites precedents here, and essentially, since we're running low on time, he's saying this. When humans have a need, there are lesser laws that must yield to higher laws of the Scripture. As a matter of fact, the priests worked on the Sabbath. They doubled their offerings on the Sabbath. When we went through Leviticus, remember all the work the priests had to do in slaying the animal, presenting the parts. And I mean, it was hauling the water, bringing the wood, getting the fire stoked. There's a lot of work was involved in bringing a blood sacrifice. They wore those hats because they were out in the sun all day. There was no shade at the temple in Moses' day or Solomon's. You were out there working in the sun. And so they were just, but they excused that kind of stuff. In fact, the scripture even suggests that they baked the bread, the showbread, on the Sabbath day. But it wasn't convenient for them to remember these things. So Christ says, I'm going to give you some precedents. David was in need. He was hungry. These men, they're hungry. David did not break the law. They did not give him the fresh bread. They gave him the old bread that was for, he broke it in a lesser sense, that was for the priest to eat. But the priest gave it to David. We'll be getting this in Samuel soon. That priest, Ahimelech, actually the father, he was between a rock and a hard place when David showed up, and it cost him his life. But anyway, back to this, verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for the man not for the Sabbath. It is a sort of a parting shot. He said, by the way, the Sabbath was made for the man. What did they say when they heard that? Now, there are some scholars that challenge that. Well, it's not in the original manuscripts. I don't agree with them, but it's right either way you look at it. The Sabbath was not made for the sake of the Sabbath. It was made for God's people and to keep them centered with the Lord. And so here he is again confronting their babble with the Bible, ignoring their supposed authorities. Verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. That's a pretty big saying. He's saying, I rule the Sabbath and everything else. Why didn't they protest that? What if one of the Pharisees said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath? He would not have been a Pharisee anymore. He would have been dead. Why did they not come after Christ? They were afraid of him. You couldn't just throw those miracles. They would get so used to the miracles, eventually they'd get the Romans to do it. I mean, when they came to arrest him, they brought a small army with them. Of course, he saw them come, and he could see the lights as they descended from Jerusalem to their Gethsemane where he was. Anyway, this Sabbath day, we'll close with this. It's an important point. He's Lord of the Sabbath, and he was intending at this point to abolish the Sabbath. The Sabbath was always on the seventh day, the last day of the week. That's how the Jewish week ended. We now begin with the first day of the week as our day of worship. And Calvary, of course, is brought to us the resurrection of Christ, which happened on a Sunday. And because of the resurrection of Christ, the day of Pentecost fell on a Sunday, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit, the church met, the early church to this day, the church meets on the first day of the week. And our rest is in a person and not in a day. Christ has replaced us. Hebrews chapter 4 gets into that. So just a quick review. They complained why he ate with sinners. He wasn't separated enough for them. They complained why he didn't fast. They challenged his devotion. And they complained that he ate on the Sabbath day. They challenged his obedience. The problem was all of those challenges were set in their rules and not in God's word. And this is just, the confrontation is getting warmed up. This confrontation is going to last into the days of the apostles. Paul will resume it. Peter will resume it when we get to the book of Acts. So we'll be getting that. Well, that took more than 2 minutes and 44 seconds. Let's pray. Our Father, it is such a special thing to read about Jesus Christ and the days that he walked. But we know that, Lord Jesus, you're every bit of present now as you were then. You emphasize this with little statements such as, where two or more gathered, there I am in the midst. You even break that number down more and you say to us, you will never leave us nor forsake us. So we know you're here. We worship you in love and truth and spirit. But there may be those who have never come into this relationship with you. Or maybe there are those here that are struggling to believe you. They're listening to devils and not to the one who died for them. The world, no one in the world died to take away our sins, but you did. May we all learn to listen to you and not to those who are against you. If you're here this morning and you've never opened your heart up to Christ, now you have a chance to do just that. Without opening your heart to Christ, your sin is on you. You're not forgiven. Christ Jesus did not die on a cross because there's some other way to get you into heaven. It's through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And all you have to do to go that way, his way, is make this confession in earnest. Because with the heart one believes and with the mouth one confesses. You say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your laws. And I ask you to forgive me. I come to you. I submit to you. There's nowhere else to go to have my sins taken away. I ask you to be, from this day forward, not only the one who saves my soul from judgment for breaking your commandments, but also the one who rules over my life with truth and love in the Spirit. And Father, also there may be believers here, raised to believe and love you, and yet the world is gnawing on them, seducing them, drawing them to death, because that's what they will get in the end. If you're here this morning and you've been struggling, just speak to the Lord and ask him to minister to you. And at the end of the service, don't be ashamed to come up to the pastors and ask for prayer. Any shame that would keep you from asking for prayer in God's house is not from God. Now, Father, we commit these things into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.